Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 11. Upon reading and rereading that passage of Scripture, we find several things to be true. First of all, we were without strength. Without strength. Those who would be dead in trespass and sin would be. That is pretty much declared in verse 6. We were without strength. We were yet sinners. People who had missed the mark, God's required mark, required absolute perfection and holiness. We missed that. And we were enemies of God. Enemies of God. How it is that the creature can become an enemy, that's best left for someone else's theology book. But when as yet we were sinners and enemies and without strength, Christ died for us. He died for us. So then that we read in verse number 8 that God took upon himself some initiative. He commendeth his love toward us. Now, actually, we understand from what the Apostle John has informed us about God and his love. He says there, God is love. We may understand that Jesus is the embodiment of love. And so whenever we read here, God commendeth his love, he commendeth his Son, the embodiment of love toward us. So that now, and I reiterate now, verse 9, justified by his blood, we have assurance that we shall be saved from wrath. I do not know what eternal wrath all involves. I don't know. I can read in different places in the scripture through the writings of the prophets, the patriarchs, mentions of it. I can look into the New Testament writings where Jesus himself spoke off of hell himself more often than he did any other thing. But if you want to get a preparatory understanding of what the wrath to come is, all I would ask you to do is read in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. Chapter 6 through chapter 19. What I do know for sure, and with some detail, is that that is part of the wrath to come, only to be replaced by something far more horrendous, and that is to be consigned to a place in eternity without any prospect of God's grace ever again touching your life, to be in total separation from Him forever. Now, if you've reached a place in your life and understanding where you can grasp the word eternal, please school me, because I can't get a hold of that. Eternal. Eternal. No contact with God. None. With whatever else all that involves, we are assured here in Romans chapter 5 that we have been saved from the wrath to come. Now, as we give some consideration to this, we look again very closely at Romans chapter 5 with a stumbly explanation of something that sets this tone. Romans 5, the 11th verse. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, the King James has it rendered, the Greek word for reconciliation, as atonement. And I began to explore as to why the translators might have done that. Didn't want to spend a lot of time on it because of obvious reasons, but it's this. The Old Testament Hebrew word is a word that is translated covering. The Hebrew word is karphar, covering. For purposes of clarification, it is the notion of the covering that God himself put on the door of the ark to make it watertight, sealed off from judgment, the wrath to come. So whenever the writers of the Greek New Testament, putting it in the Greek Septuagint, the translation, was rendered reconciliation, because there's a close kinship between the word atonement, which is covering, the Hebrew word for covering, and now we come to the New Testament word reconciliation, implying that there was a breach that needed to be fixed. It needed to be fixed. And Christ came in short order to repair that breach, to span the breach at the cross. Sometimes people will paint a picture of the cross beams, of the cross itself, spanning from one side to the other. And in between, it's set in the middle of that breach. And if you can visualize that, Christ, with his arms outstretched, fixed the breach to make reconciliation possible. Atonement. We have now, and I reiterate the word now, received the atonement, the reconciliation, the covering over. So whenever I speak to you about reconciliation this morning, let me just backtrack a little bit, and then I'll come back to the 11th verse. Whenever we speak about that word, reconciliation, we can understand something of the restoration of harmony between two people at variance by the removal of the obstacle. The restoration of harmony between two who were now apart. There was a time when God created man and woman that there was no such breach. Before Adam sinned, he enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Creator. But when Adam sinned, Adam moved away from God. He hid himself from God. God did not move. Adam moved. And he created with his sin a breach in that relationship. Adam could not and he would not fix that breach. He was without strength. So there, again, when we speak of reconciliation, we're talking about the restoration of harmony between two people who are on opposite ends. Another consideration is with regard to the theme of restoration, of God's forfeited favor effected by his justice being satisfied, so that he can, in consistency with his own nature, which is holy, be favorable toward sinners. Justice, God's justice, demanded punishment. When Adam sinned and moved away from God, he was unwilling and unable to repair that breach. There had to be payment made. Justice had to be served. And there was nothing that Adam could do to make payment to restore that breach. But justice had to be served. There had to be a payment made. And the good news is, according to Romans 5, verse 11, we have now received the atonement through Christ. Jesus paid it all. And we sing with that, all to him we owe. Sin, that evil, dastardly, hideous sin, left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 17, with this idea of reconciliation in mind. You don't need to turn there. Just take my word for it. You can trust me on this. Trust me. Okay, I'm not going to give you the business. Hebrews 2:17, we read, in all things, furthermore in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, speaking of Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The atonement is the basis for the propitiation, the divine satisfaction, where a holy God who had been offended by the breach that was created through sin, his justice now satisfied because payment in blood has been made, and now there is that reconciliation, that restoration of favor returned between the Creator and the creature through Jesus Christ. Now, we come back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Reconciliation. Simply a word to mean restoration of divine favor. That's maybe overly simplistic. But the 11th verse says, but we have now received the atonement. Reconciliation. A change, and here, listen, when this is effected, when reconciliation is effected, it brings about a change in circumstance and status, where through Christ, God no longer looks at me or you who have trusted Him for salvation. He no longer looks at us as violators of His covenant. He no longer looks upon us as those who have forgotten Him. He no longer looks upon us as those who have traded Him in for something better. And what was it that Adam did in that regard? Well, he was sold a bill of goods saying, look, God knows that if you do this, you'll be as gods like Him. And so Adam fell for that doofus story and traded God in for something he thought was much more advantageous. Who would need God after all if I could become a God? Who would need Him? If I can ascend to godhood. So whenever a person is reconciled, there comes about a change in circumstance and status. And therefore, in Romans 5 and verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath. And what is that wrath again? It is the violent vengeance of God's righteous indignation. Please see here in the 10th verse, Christly initiative. Verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christly initiative. Reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Christly initiative. Seen, for example, John 3, verse 16, Christly initiative. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. God did. He did not wait for a beacon from earth for a grieved sinner to send a message heavenward saying, oh, send help, Lord, send help. No, not at all. God took the initiative. He took the initiative. He sent His Son. And it was not a surprise contingency, because that was all forecast right on the heels of Adam's breach in Genesis 3. Setting about in unbroken sequential prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that God would take the initiative and send a reconciler. One who would be able and willing to repair the breach. So when we were enemies, God did not wait until we evolved into some higher species, some more nobler specimen of humankind, so as to maybe warrant an attempt on His part to bring us back into the fold. No, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We understand the much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's the divine satisfaction. Jesus went to the cross, the divine propitiation, the payment for our sins. And when He rose up from the grave by the power of God and lives forevermore, that's signal of divine satisfaction for our sins. We shall be saved by His life. If Jesus were dead, you would have no hope. There would be no reconciliation. That sinful breach would still be something you own. So to be clear, I want you to recall our studies way back in Romans chapter 1, where the relationship was broken. The relationship was broken. And I want you to see here the creaturely impudence. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1 just for a second. The 18th verse. The creaturely impudence. The creature moved. He moved away from God. The 18th verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not some of it, but all of it. In the 21st verse, "Because that when they knew God and they knew Him," but let me just say, they knew about Him. When they knew God, and they did, they hold the truth, or they literally held down the truth. You might say there is a sinful censorship on the part of those who have the truth and who suppress the truth. Many of our contemporary journalist figures do just that. They have the truth in their hand and they maliciously and intentionally suppress that truth to keep it out of sight, to keep it out of mind. And so did these folks. They held down the truth in unrighteousness, because verse 19 says, "That which may be known of God is manifest," verse 19. And that word manifest is really a sweet word, in the sense that it means that something is so unmistakably apparent. That which may be known of God is unmistakably apparent. And why would that be? The verse says, "God hath showed it unto them." God showed them. I mean, after all, we see again some Christly illumination, our third point. In John's gospel, the truth is this, on this point, this manifestation. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "The true light, Jesus Christ, lighteth every man that cometh into this world." That does not mean He put a spark of divinity in him with the accompanying capability to turn to God at His will. It did not mean that He installed something in man that redeemed or loosened or liberated His will so that at will he could turn to Christ or not. No, what that means is that when Jesus, the true light, came into the world, He lighted every man that cometh into the world. He made known that He was. The book of Acts chapter 14, verse 17, "He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good." He did good. How? Well, He sent rain, fruitful seasons, filling hearts with food and gladness. The Old Testament Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And John was just reiterating what David said in the Psalms. The heavens declare it. The true light came into the world and He lighted every man, so that when they knew God and they knew about Him, they held down that truth. They suppressed the truth. And why would somebody do that? Well, they suppress the truth because I'm not accountable for what I don't know. I don't have to give account of myself if I admit that there is a holy, eternal being who will hold me to my feet to the fire. If I just simply say in my own mental construct, there's no such thing as God, then I don't have to worry about how I live. It's just like old Henry Morris, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning. If you haven't read that little devotional on Sunday's edition today, you ought to go back and read that, where he talks about in Psalm 9, verse 17, about a people who forgot God. And he defined it this way: the forgetting of God is to live life completely oblivious to his presence. To forget God is to live completely oblivious to his presence. And that is the biblical definition of secularism. Life lived as if there were no God. And the only way you can come to that kind of a conclusion of life is to hold the truth down. You got to hold it. You've got to censor that truth. You've got to suppress it. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, the invisible things also. And the word there is an interesting word too. Creates a good word study. Is the word aorato. You put that compound word, you eliminate the prefix a, which is a little prefix that means removed or absent, from the suffix of the word oratory. You know what oratory is. And so here is the invisible things. The word is oratory. The things present and so obvious that they speak for themselves without having to be having an audible expression. Like, for example, you go out on a summer evening and you look toward the western sky and you see what? At day's end. Sunset. And then in the morning you go to the other side of the house, you look on the eastern sky and you see coming over the horizon, the sun. It needs no words. Did that just happen? I mean, does it just happen? Well, if you suppress the truth, if you hold the truth down, you can come to that conclusion. But the invisible things, the things present and so obvious that they speak for themselves, and the root takes us right back to the word horizon. It needs no verbal, audible expression. It is, as Paul asserts here when he writes, the invisible things are clearly seen. Now, that may seem to be an anomaly to you. How could something invisible be so clearly seen? Think about that. What he's saying in the context. They're clearly seen. They're on full display. Furthermore, being understood, or literally comprehended, by the things which are made, the creature, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, that's something that they will not see in a textbook, but truth nevertheless that they hold down and suppress. So whenever we think about the creaturely ignorance, you go back to Romans 1, verse 21, says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And when I speak of creaturely ignorance, I'm not talking about the fact that they were clueless and somewhat not responsible, but I mean, when I say about creaturely ignorance, is that they just backhanded all the clues to the reality and the existence. They just backhanded it. To say that it does not exist means that at one point in your time, your mental reckoning, you had to sweep aside what you thought didn't exist. Now, if it didn't exist, why would you sweep it aside? When they knew God, and by the way, the word they is misdirectional. It's the scripture, and I have no doubt about that. The word is they. But for personal application, do this. Do yourself a favor. Rope yourself into the application by substituting the word they with we. Or better yet, me. We would read it this way. When we knew God, and we did, we glorified him not as God. Say, well, I didn't do such a thing as that. Yes, you did. And that's why an understanding of these verses 6 through verse 11 is going to go a long way to your enablement to understand what Romans 5, 12, 13:14 mean as it applies to you and your ancient culpability for sin? How it is that God could actually heap upon you guilt and make you subject to wrath so that apart from a divine reconciler, you would have no hope. So I just ask you to take that, when you're reading that the next time, put your own, put yourself into the text. And therein you will find the broken relationship. And again, I say the creature moved. God did not. He did not. Now the creature, alienated from God, is subject to God's wrath. Please notice, again, creaturely inability. The creature cannot fix this. He cannot fix this. I had Mrs. Hosh obtain for me off online a song that I heard on my favorite radio program from the Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. I was going to bring the text of that little song, but the theme of it is, the title of it is, How Can We Reach a World We Never Touch? And goes on from there. How can we reach a world we never touch? Inasmuch as the creature is unable and unwilling to fix this, it is incumbent upon those of us where the God, by His grace, has fixed the gap through Christ to be able to touch this world, because they have no clue about the wrath to come. He can't fix it. The Creator Himself must act, and He did. In Romans 5 and verse number 9, much more being justified, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So there needs to be, my friends, a concerted effort. We understand, again, something about Christly initiative in the references that we would read in, say, Romans 8, verse 32, where He just simply says this, that He, God, delivered up His Son to reconcile. Jesus is the divine reconciler. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's something that God did not do. Here's something that God would not do. Here is a way, this is something you cannot possibly, with a clear heart, look at God as doing. Keep in mind what you did. You moved from God. Here's what God did not do. He did not sit down in His grandfatherly rocking chair and fold His arms and say, whenever they're ready to come back, I'll let them come back. And just keep on rocking that old chair. And if they don't ever come back, too bad. And the longer the time goes, the further the breach, further the gap becomes. He did not do that. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what the Bible Christian does not do either with respect to this doctrine of reconciliation. He does not sit back in His rocking chair of ease. And by the way, at the afternoon message, I'm going to give you four ways in which you can avoid evangelism. Four ways that you can avoid evangelism. And it goes part and parcel with what I'm going to say now. Here's what a Bible Christian does not do. He does not, any more than God the Father does, sit back in His rocking chair of ease, fold His arms, and just keep on walking and say, well, when they get sick and tired of their sin, they'll come home. When they get hungry, they'll come home. And you just keep on rocking. You just keep on rocking. And you don't lift a finger. You take no initiative to touch the world around you. here in the 19th verse, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed, and listen, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So that of you or we or me, it may be said that once we were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, said Paul, yet hath he now reconciled. That's what he wrote to the Colossians. And back here in this text that we're reading, and I want you to note this, that the divine reconciler hath given to us this ministry of reconciliation. He did not need to. He did not need one of us to be a reconciler. He didn't need any of us. But he so ordained that we would be. Each of us a reconciler. When it talks about giving us the word of reconciliation, the word is the word. Remember what John Gospel chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was, and the word, and that points to whom? Jesus Christ. The word tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The Apostle John in his epistle says, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Word incarnate, revealed in the Word inscripturated. We would never know about the incarnate Word if it were not for the Word in Scripture. John also said, he, Christ, is the propitiation, the divine satisfaction for our sins. He's the only one who can fix the breach in the creature's relationship to the Creator. The only one. If you are upset and concerned about those in authority over you and the way that they live and the conclusions and decisions that they come to, rather than chide them, rather than cite imprecatory prayers over them, if you don't like the way Don Trump leads as president and you don't like his morality, pray for him that the word of reconciliation might come his way. If you don't like what Nancy Pelosi and Charlie Schumer and some of the other ones are doing in combating the president, don't chide them with imprecatory prayers. Take them to get on your knees and pray that the word of reconciliation would come into their midst. How do we reach a world that we never touch? You say, well, what am I going to do about them? They give you a free phone number. And they have people that they pay a lot of money to receive all the mail that comes to them. On the letter that you would send them, put your name as big as the address on the envelope. Return reply requested. And put yourself the seed of God's word in the envelope. He said, well, God would never do it. What can you, you're wasting your time. Jeez. I don't know. I always thought we believed, and I know we do, I always thought we believed that God can do anything. I always believed that there's nothing too hard for God. Or was I mistaken? This whole matter of reconciliation, that he might reconcile, Ephesians 2:16-17, he came and preached, referring to Jesus, he came and preached. And the word preached there is the dissemination of the gospel. He preached the good news unto you who were afar off. How far off do you figure the world is? Take the most evil person you can bring to your mind at this moment. How far off are they? And are they so far off that the reach of the cross and the reach of the Savior is beyond them? Have they sinned away the day of grace, would you suppose? This he has committed unto us. Now, right now, immediately, we are the ambassadors for Christ in verse 20. Ambassadors for Christ. And you don't even have to have Senate approval to become an ambassador in this foreign turf. You've already been commissioned by the King of the universe. We are ambassadors for Christ, and our message is simply this. Simply this. Here's your message. You don't have to to spend 22 hours to get one message ready to preach for 25 or 30 minutes on a Sunday. You don't have to do that. Here's a concise little message, and it's this. Be ye reconciled unto God. Be ye reconciled to God. He who never moved was made sin for us. And that's the fix. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He paid the debt. He closed the breach that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, why not, verse 11 in Romans 5, why not the joy? We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have, and the next word, all important, if you're going to take something home with you, the next word is what? By whom we have now received the atonement. The divine reconciliation. Oh, I'm so glad that what was fixed, was broken, was fixed forever. Thank God for His grace in salvation. Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what You have done. We're grateful and always will be for sending Your Son to bring us to You. And that He did. Now we pray, dear God, that the Scripture might lay hard upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to accept our ambassadorship with zeal, with boldness, and with holy resolution. Carry forth until we see Jesus face to face. We ask it in His name. Amen.